And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning, which, for the final time, will be the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now, we will have a Christmas Eve service tomorrow, so anyone that would like to come, we'll have a service tomorrow. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll be in our sermon there. That will be at the Cascades Ballroom, so if you need directions, if you've not been there before, feel free to ask. Text me, call me if you think about it tomorrow. That service will be at 11 a.m. But for today, our conviction as a church is to preach through books of the Bible, regardless of what that Sunday really is. And there'll be times here and there, perhaps, where we may do a one-off sermon, but generally speaking, we preach through books of the Bible. And so, where we land today, at the end of 1 Samuel, actually marks the completion of the second book of the Bible that we have gone through since we launched as a church. We launched September 24th, 2017, as we began in 1 Peter. And we finished 1 Peter on February 11th of this year. Started in on 1 Samuel February 18th. And here we're finishing today in 2 Samuel. But if you were with us then, you're with us now, obviously, the ending of 1 Samuel is a little bit different than the ending of 1 Peter. Right? Because 1 Peter, even though there is a 2 Peter, those are two letters that are individual. They stand alone, right? They're by the same author, but they're individual letters. Whereas 1 Samuel is really just half of the book of Samuel, which makes up 1 and 2 Samuel. And it's pretty fascinating how we came to have Samuel broken up into two books. I won't give you a full lecture on this, but the short story is, some of y'all may know this, but in the original Hebrew, there were no vowels, right? So the original Hebrew with just consonants was a certain length. But after the exiles, Israel returns, and the majority of the Jews in the centuries leading up and the final centuries of the BC era, they become really Greek-speaking. So most of the Jews, almost all of them, speak Greek. So you end up having a translation that's made of the Hebrew text into Greek. What we call that is the Septuagint. Where I'm going with all this is the Greek had vowels, right? So when you add the vowels to the consonants, even though you got the same content, the book doubles in length. Now, that's not a problem for us with the printing press. We just get a bigger binding. But at that time, since these were still in scrolls, they had to break it up into two portions. So thus you get 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, right? One book broken up into two scrolls. But that doesn't mean it's not significant where the distinction is made, where this cutoff happens. Now, this is the halfway point of the book of Samuel, but it's also the end of something. It is the end of an era. Because what we're going to see here at the end of 1 Samuel is the death of Saul, the first king of Israel. The first one that the Lord anointed to be king over His people. The first human king that Israel ever had. And as we'll see this morning, it's the end of an era, but it is quite a disgrace in you. So with that said, hear now the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines attacked Israel, and the men of Israel fled before them. Many were slaughtered on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. The Philistines closed in on Saul and his sons, and they killed three of his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me." But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it. Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. When the Israelites on the other side of the Jezreel Valley and beyond the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their towns and fled. So the Philistines moved in and occupied their towns. The next day, when the Philistines went out to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor. Then they proclaimed the good news of Saul's death in their pagan temple and to the people throughout the land of Philistia. They placed his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of the city of Beth-shan. But when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their mighty warriors traveled through the night to Beth-shan and took the bodies of Saul and his sons down from the wall. They brought them to Jabesh, where they burned their bodies. Then they took their bones and buried them beneath the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning once again for the opportunity to sit at your feet, at the foot of your word, Lord. And we thank you for this study in 1 Samuel, for all of the components that it has drawn out. And Lord, we pray this morning that you would be with us, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand what you are laying before us this day, December 22nd, 2018. And Lord, we do pray that you would store up deeply in our heart and in our soul all the truths of 1 Samuel, that in your timing they would bear fruit, Lord, in our lives. We love you. We ask all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I have prepared to conclude this sermon, or this series, I'm not concluding the sermon yet, right? As I prepare to conclude this series, I look back at how we opened this series way back on February 18th. And as we opened the book of 1 Samuel, I noted that one of the most important things to know before you begin 1 Samuel is to see how the book of Judges ended. Right? The reason is because the book of Judges is the era immediately preceding the book of 1 Samuel. That's because we see this season in Israel's life, right? Israel comes out of Egypt. They come through the 40 years in the wilderness. Then in the book of Joshua, they enter the promised land. And then after that, you have the book of Judges, upon which at the end of that, we move into 1 Samuel. And so it's significant where Israel is at that time. And we read at the very end of the book of Judges, Judges 21:25, we read, "In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes." I mentioned in that sermon the mistake, the sin in that statement. Israel did have a king. God. He was supposed to be their king. Only they didn't want to acknowledge him as such. And so therefore, there was no ultimate authority over Israel. And as a result, when we have no ultimate authority, everyone does what seems right in their own eyes, what seems right in their own hearts. Proverbs 28:26 tells us that those who trust their own insight are foolish, but anyone who walks in wisdom is safe. So what is it that wisdom is? Well, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One results in good judgment. So as we take all this together, we see at the end of the book of Judges, we are right to say that Israel as a whole is a foolish nation. They did not collectively have the fear of the Lord. Thus, the despair in that statement that there was no king in Israel, that they all did what was right in their own eyes. Truly a foolish nation. And so then as we move into 1 Samuel, in chapter 3, we get this statement, chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days," this era, this time, "messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon." Samuel, in chapter 3, is confirmed as a prophet. And that's significant, because just before that happens, visions were rare, right? Israel had no king. They were rejecting God as their king, and so they did not have the word of the Lord. But Samuel is graciously made a prophet, and he becomes Israel's final judge. And once again, the word of God is present. God is once again their king. But as we read, as we move through 1 Samuel, Samuel begins to get old, right? That's part of what it is to age. And as Samuel gets old, the people begin realizing, Samuel's going to die. What are we going to do? And so they begin to clamor for a king like the nations. That's what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. That is a sinful request, because they're not asking for God as their king. They want a king like all the other nations have. And I want to read just a little bit of 1 Samuel 8 to y'all, because it's going to set up where we are in chapter 31. 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss this matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will rule over them. So what does God say to them? This is a sinful request. They are rejecting God. And God says, give them what they want, but before you do, warn them what will happen. So Samuel warns them, and then chapter 8 ends this way. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, they said, we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. So they have said, we don't want a king to judge us. We don't want God to judge us. We want a king like the nations have. We don't want God to lead us into battle. We want a king like the nations to lead us into battle. And of course, the reason I highlight this today is because the scene we have in chapter 31 is the realization of those warnings coming to fruition. So we have this morning two main points. First, our hard-hearted persistence in ignoring God's warnings bring destruction. Our hard-hearted persistence in ignoring God's warnings brings destruction. And the second point, the Lord's warnings are never empty. The Lord's warnings are never empty. So our first point today, our hard-hearted persistence in ignoring God's warnings bring destruction. Now let me ask, have y'all ever had something bad happen in your life that when it happened, you realized, you had this realization that, man, my life has been moving to this point for a long time, right? And I'm not going to ask you to give your examples, right? Because we could all give our examples. But it's those moments when you can realize and even go back and pinpoint a time that you had a choice to make. And you knew in that choice, this is the right way to go, and this is the wrong way to go. And you know the warning that if you go this wrong way, this is where it's going to end. But for whatever reason, short-term pleasure or happiness or total despair, whatever the reason, we choose, okay, I know the warning, I know this is the wrong way to go, but this is what I'm going to do. And for a season, it doesn't catch up to us, right? But it always ultimately leads to a point when we see the fruition of that warning come to life. And we realize that was the time that I had the chance to go the right way, and I didn't. Well, I think as we look at the scene of 1 Samuel 31, that is exactly what we see. That's why I read 1 Samuel 8 to lead us into 1 Samuel 31. Because we want to see at least a few levels, three levels of destruction in this passage. First, this is quite the disgraced ending for King Saul. Since he has become king, he has shunned the Lord's commands. He has shunned warnings that God has given him over and over again, right? We read some of those a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Samuel 28. And in that chapter, we saw ultimately where that led him to turning to demonic forces instead of to God. Why? Because the word of the Lord wasn't coming to Saul anymore. Because he had shunned these warnings from God. And now his end has arrived just as God had warned. 1 Samuel 31, 3-5. The fighting grew very fierce around Saul, and the Philistine archers caught up with him and wounded him severely. Saul groaned to his armor bearer, "Take your sword and kill me before these pagan Philistines come to run me through and taunt and torture me." But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer realized that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword and died beside the king. It is a sad, difficult scene for us to encounter. But it is a predictable scene. Because this is exactly what God had warned. But second, we want to see that this is quite a disgrace scene for Israel as well, isn't it? Right? To go back to chapter 8, Israel has received exactly what they had asked for. They asked for a king like the nations to lead them into battle. And what do kings over nations always at some point lead? To defeat before their enemies. No nation has ever in history defeated all their enemies forever and ever. Right? This is a king like the nations to suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. Verses 6 and 7. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and his troops all died together that same day. When the Israelites on the other side of the Jezreel Valley and beyond the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their towns and fled. So the Philistines moved in and occupied their towns. Samuel's warning back in chapter 8 has at least partially come true. Israel has received exactly what they chose, and it is destruction at the hands of their enemies. The same story for every nation as we go through the history of the world. And then third, we do need to see one other level of disgrace, we would say. That is, by extension, God's people have brought disgrace upon the name of the Lord. We see that in verses 8 to 10. The next day, when the Philistines went out to strip the dead, they found the bodies of Saul and his three sons on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off Saul's head and stripped off his armor. Then they proclaimed the good news of Saul's death in their pagan temple and to the people throughout the land of Philistia. They placed his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of the city of Bethshan. You may ask, why is it that the Philistines parade Saul and his three sons throughout these pagan temples? Right? Well, it's an effort for them to show their God's dominance over the God of Israel. Right? Now, we know that the people of Israel have rejected God, right? And choosing a king like the nations and all. But the Philistines don't know that. The way they interpret what is happening is that their gods have defeated Israel's God. And whether that, we know that that's not ultimately true, but it has brought disgrace to the name of the Lord because of what God's people chose in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and continue to choose. The big picture of chapter 31 is a scene of disgrace. Saul's disgrace ending, Israel's disgrace defeat, and the name of the Lord by extension being disgraced by these pagans. But once again, the thoughtful Israelites should not be surprised by any of this that is happening. Things have been moving this way ever since the decision they made in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it shows that hard-hearted persistence in ignoring God's warnings always bring destruction. And that is an eternal truth that remains true for us today. And that brings us to a larger point that chapter 31 highlights in the context of all of 1 Samuel. And it's this: God's warnings are never empty. The massive account of 1 Samuel has proven this over and over again. But in a very small way, we see this picture in chapter 31. If you look back once again at verse 4, but the end of verse 4. But his armor bearer was afraid and would not do it, would not kill Saul. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. All right, did y'all notice? The armor bearer wouldn't kill Saul. Now we may wonder, you know, why is it that the armor bearer would not kill Saul? In other nations, maybe that would happen. And in other cultures today, that might be considered an honorable death, right? But there is a distinct difference here. And it is that Saul is God's anointed king. He was anointed by the Lord. And David knew this, right? If you remember, there were two times in the last couple of months that we saw David spare Saul. David had the chance to kill Saul, and he does not. And there's a reason. Chapter 26, verse 9, David says, "No, don't kill him, for who can remain innocent after attacking the Lord's anointed one?" That highlights that the warnings of the Lord are never empty, right? They must always come to pass. All of God's warnings, when they are not heeded, must come to pass. The word of the Lord cannot fail, and that has to include warnings. The armor bearer knows that he's about to die, right? I mean, look at the scene where he is. There's no doubt this is the end of the road for the armor bearer. But that armor bearer is not willing to meet his maker, having just slain God's anointed king, right? Even in the most dire circumstances, the Lord's warnings still stand. And that is one of the major themes of the book of 1 Samuel. The Lord's warnings are never empty. We've seen it over and over and over again. If we had, you know, another hour, we could go through the whole book, all the different places where we've seen this. And quite appropriately, this book ends on this note, that God's word of warning is fulfilled in this scene of destruction. And so with that, the book of 1 Samuel is over. Now, I gave y'all a warning as we preached through this book that this is how it would end, right? That we're not going to see David assume the throne, right? That's going to happen in 2 Samuel. We're not going to see how this battle with the Philistines is going to go and what's going to happen. And this is a good time to plug for y'all. I would encourage you, I have been the last few weeks, to read through 2 Samuel. I think you would enjoy kind of seeing how this story progresses. And of course, 2 Samuel is not an ending itself. It goes forward as well. But this is where 1 Samuel ends, where this era ends. It's also a good time to remind us once again why we preach through books of the Bible. Even on a Sunday, 2 days before Christmas, from a text that seems completely removed from the season in which we are in, right? We don't want to hear about warnings this time of the year. We want to hear about promises, right? We don't want to hear about receiving destruction that we bring on ourselves. We want to hear about the free gifts we get that we do not deserve. To say it another time, it's probably hard to hear these. It's always hard to hear these truths any time of the year, but perhaps this time of the year, it can be even harder to hear these truths. But might I contend this morning that this is a wonderful time of the year to hear these truths? Because our text this morning, today, reminds us of a very timely Christmas truth, one that is often forgotten. And it's this, that Jesus Christ came to this world to fulfill God's warnings. Jesus Christ came to this world to fulfill God's warnings. Yes, it's true that Christ came to fulfill all of the promises of God, right? That's true. And we have spoken a number of times in this sermon series about how Christ does that, because we've also seen in conjunction with warnings, we've seen promises. So we've seen that throughout this sermon series. But today's text highlights another component, Christ fulfilling God's warnings. I want y'all to think with me for a second. What is the first warning God ever gives? If you think about it, what's the first warning God ever gives? We read it as a call to worship a few weeks ago on December 2nd. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over. But the Lord God warned him, "You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die." The first warning of Scripture is the promise of death for disobeying God's commands. And then we read the massive effect that it has on all of humanity in the world, right? We read it in many places, but I'll highlight Romans 5:12. Paul says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death to everyone, for everyone sinned. To say all this another way, we are all born into a world that is wrought with the destruction that has ensued from Adam's disregard for God's first warning. Right? We're celebrating today the birth of a new baby in our church with Eric and Denise. Right? But it is true that they have brought a baby girl into a world that is wrought with the destruction that has ensued because of Adam's disregard for God's first warning. And that is how we all have been born into this world. And that is indeed the bad news. And it's why we can do nothing of our own strength that can ever make us right with God on our own, in our own power. What we need is for God's warning to be completely fulfilled, to be totally satisfied. And that is just what Christ has come into this world to do. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way. What we do see is Jesus, right? The author of Hebrews is saying, there's all these spiritual things. There's all these things we don't see. But what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, which means he was, you know, gave up his heavenly glory to assume human flesh, right? The incarnation, literally what we celebrate in 2 days, right? It's talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. For what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. What he did, what he came to do, the purpose of his mission here on earth was to taste and suffer death for us. Why? Because that was God's warning to Adam. That warning must be fulfilled. On our own, our only eternal destination is eternal death because of our disregard for God's warning. If you sin, you will die. Right? Sin results in death. The wages of sin is death. But Christ has come to fulfill the result of that warning so that we will not ever have to. You see, our Messiah, our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, graciously took on human flesh so that he may pay the penalty that results from disobedience to God's command. The entirety of God's word must come to pass, and that includes God's warning. If God warns that if you do this, this must happen, that must happen. That's what it means that Christ has come to fulfill all of God's word, right? This is included in that. So not only did Christ come to fulfill God's promises, he came also to fulfill and complete God's warning to Adam. And this leads to my single application for us this week of Christmas. And it's this. Please heed God's ultimate warning to us today. Right? We all know John 3:16. But following John 3:16, John gives us a few verses, 17 to 19, that contain in it an implicit warning that I think is appropriate, because we're going to think this Christmas week on all of what it means, right, for Jesus Christ to be born into the world. But we must not just acknowledge what is happening, but to truly realize that when we hear that message of what has happened, there is with it a choice. And with that choice, there is a warning of what happens if we choose a particular response, right? Let me just read John 3:16 to 19 so we can see this implicit warning. Of course, first, John 3:16, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Right? Did y'all catch that? If you believe and trust in Christ, you will not perish. You will not experience the warning God gave to Adam. Right? That's an amazing truth when you begin to think, wow, what God said would happen, I will not have to experience. Right? That is how God loves the world, that we will not have to experience that because of what His Son has done in His work on the cross. And then verse 17, God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. Right? Christ doesn't have to come to declare destruction to the ungodly. That has already come as a result of Adam's disobedience to God's command. Right? God warned, but that judgment's already been declared. Right? Christ doesn't have to come to do that. And so we are all born into this sinful, hopeless condition, this fallen world that is a result of what God warned would happen. But that is why the birth of Jesus Christ is such good news. Christ came to save the world by satisfying God's wrath and freeing His people from sin's penalty. And then verses 18 and 19. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. There is an implicit warning from John here that we must heed today. That there is no excuse that any one of us will have on that day of eternal judgment. God's solution, God's light, has come into the world and has fulfilled God's warning. The opportunity to be saved is set before us this day. In fact, that is the joy to the world that we sang about at the beginning of this worship service, right? But merely acknowledging Christ's birth or acknowledging Christ's death and resurrection is not enough. To just say it happened and to put some things around it is not enough. That's what John is saying here. We must turn from darkness, from our sins. We must repent of our sins and truly turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to live a perfect life, right? But we do truly, in our hearts, desire to be rid of all of our sin. And we set out to then, after we repent and trust in Christ, we set out to follow Him in all of these ways. We must put our faith and trust in Christ and ask Him to do this for us. Brothers and sisters, we celebrate this Christmas season the birth of one who took every sin of all who would believe on His shoulders. But we stand at a crossroads when it does come to that message, right? When it comes to Christ. If we choose not to turn from our sins and live in hard-hearted disobedience, then we can be certain of our outcome. Right? The eternal condemnation of lost souls, those who love the darkness of this world more than God's light, Jesus Christ, is indeed a sad and difficult thing to see. Right? Just like 1 Samuel 31. It's a sad and difficult scene to see. But it is predictable. Right? Why? Because God has warned us. We have pictures for us in 1 Samuel 31, and indeed in the whole life of Saul, which comes to an end here at the end of 1 Samuel, what it looks like to disregard God's warning. When the end comes, there will be no surprise, no excuse, no unfairness, only a memory of a moment when the gift of eternal life was laid before you and it was rejected in favor of living in darkness, living in short-term pleasure, whatever those things might be. So I will close our message with this. And in fact, I think appropriately to close 1 Samuel, when you think of 1 Samuel and the life of Saul and how it ends, what it calls us as believers and those who hear the gospel message to think on. I think this is an appropriate place to close our sermon series. And it's the words of the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy 30, 15 to 19. Now listen. Today I am giving you a choice between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep His commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in His ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you and the land you are about to enter and occupy. But if you turn your heart away and you refuse to listen, and if you are drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessing and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. And oh, to think, may we all heed that message, that choice, that warning from the Lord, that we might choose life and live because of what a baby born in Bethlehem did for us 2,000 years ago. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the choice you lay before us. Were it not for you, we would have no choice. We would have only one destination, eternal destruction. And it would be the right, just thing that we deserve. But Lord, we thank you for the work of your Son, that He gave up His heavenly glory to take on human flesh and be born a baby, to live a perfect life, and to go to the cross in our stead, that we might now have a choice to repent of our sin, to turn unto Christ, and to live. And so, Lord, we pray this morning for all of us in here that we might make that choice. And Lord, that you might do for many in our lives the same thing, that they might make that choice and live. And Lord, that as we look forward to our future as a church, that there would be countless people that would come and worship with us and even one day maybe join us that would make that choice to turn and live. We thank you for the choice you lay before us, and we pray through the power of your Spirit that you would cause us to receive this good news. We love you and we ask it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.